John 19 this morning. John 19, we'll begin reading in verse 30. Go back up a little bit to get the context. And read down to the end of the chapter in verse 42. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another Scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified, or in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never a man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation days, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. We leave off there reading in verse 42. Again, we see this morning that in verses 36 and verse 37, a familiar phrase. We have seen it over and over again as we have gone through the Gospel of John. In verse 36 says, these things were done, quote, that the Scripture should be fulfilled. And in verse 30 it says, and another Scripture saith. What is it talking about? Well, it's talking about the breaking of the legs of our Lord Jesus Christ and the piercing of His side. So, these two things, our Lord's legs not being broken, and blood and water coming forth from His side, were both the fulfillment of the Word of God. Even though both of those prophecies were written hundreds of years before Calvary. Hundreds of years. Now, we have also seen as we've gone through this, that way back in the Psalms, over 1,000 years before the death of Christ, some prophecy was given that He fulfilled at Calvary. God is reminding us over and over again as we go through the Scriptures together that His Word is true. That Scripture, these Scripture, verses 36 and 37 in the context here, there's others, teach us several things. What can we learn from them? First, that God, as I have said, is in complete control, or was in complete control of all the events surrounding the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if He was in complete control 2,000 years ago, then He is in complete control today. The Scriptures were fulfilled. God, who spoke hundreds of years before, brought about the fulfillment of it, and is in complete control of all those things. Secondly, what can we learn? That is that nothing related to the salvation of God's people was left to chance or to mankind to fulfill. Nothing relating to the salvation of God's people was left to chance or to mankind to fulfill. We have seen God in absolute control over the Jews who hated Him. We have seen God in control over Pilate, who was trying to release Him but could not do so. We've seen God in complete control of the Roman soldiers as they're gambling on His garments, a fulfillment of a thousand-year prophecy. We have seen God taking care of the salvation of His people. Mankind was not involved in that. It was not left to chance or fate, but God Himself controlling each and every detail. When Jesus Christ declared, as I read in verse 30, "It is finished," it should be understood from the Scriptures that God had completed everything necessary for the salvation of His people. What Jesus Christ did that day on Calvary's cross completed everything that was necessary for the salvation of sinners. And that they had nothing to do with their salvation at Calvary, before that, or at Calvary, or now. They have nothing to do with it. God has completed that and finished that on their behalf. Salvation not by works, but by the grace of Almighty God. Thirdly, that God, who accomplished the salvation of His people, will be sure to apply that salvation to each and every one of them. Remember last week when I finished the message on the blood and the water, that the water being symbolic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, taking that which Christ has done and applying it to each and every sinner for whom Jesus Christ has died. That none of those who had been given to the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father will be lost, because all of them have had the penalty for their sin paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God is satisfied with that payment. Isaiah 53, God says that He looked upon His Son and the sacrifice of His Son and was satisfied. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken from it. It has accomplished what God has designed it to accomplish. Everything God has said, everything God has said, every promise God made relating to all His people, relating to people in general, whether they are lost in sin or whether they are saved by the grace of God, everything that God has said is true and will be fulfilled in their life. That's the fourth point that we can make out of this. What God has said was fulfilled, and God continues to fulfill everything that He says. What about to the lost? Well, we saw how God was fulfilling His Word using the lost, all the way up to and including the death of Jesus Christ. And we're seeing now, after the fact, and we'll see more as we continue to finish up this gospel. What about the saved? Certainly, everything God has said to them will be fulfilled. Every promise God has made to our soul, everything we read concerning God's promises to God's children, is sure to come to pass. This is a truth that we can get out of this text. This was fulfilled because the Scripture saith. Well, the Scripture also says this. Brother Pat, will that be fulfilled? Yes. Everything God says will be fulfilled. What does that mean? Well, here's a question. Has God said that sinners who do not repent will perish? Has God said that? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Except you repent, you shall perish"? Has God said that? Is that not a confirmation? Is that not His word? And is not a confirmation of what He has said in the Scriptures? Is not that from the time that our Lord said that, and from the time God has called men to repentance in the Old Testament, has not the testimony of Scriptures declared that if they do not repent, they do not inherit eternal glory? Yes. The whole of Scriptures cry out that what God has said about that issue, is true. You read from Genesis to the book of the Revelation and you open up the pages of Revelation and come to the very last scenes as God pulls back the curtains of heaven, and there you see that unbelievers, unrepentant people, those who remain in their sin that will not repent, do not enter into glory, but are bound in hell and then in the lake of fire. This is a true statement. God has said it is true. Just as sure as God said they would not break the legs of Jesus Christ, and that out of His riven side would flow blood and water, and that they would look upon Him whom they have pierced and see what God has done with His only Son. That is sure, and that was fulfilled. What about this statement? Will God fulfill that one too? Yes, beloved, He will indeed. Well, what about this promise, Brother Pat? What about this question? Has God said that every sinner who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior should not perish but have everlasting life? Has God said that? Yes, He has. And a very common verse that we all know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, that's just one out of a multitude that says the same exact thing in different ways throughout the Scriptures. God says, believe what Jesus Christ has done for sinners and you will be saved. If you do not believe, you will not be. Are those promises sure? Are they steadfast, unshakable? Will they certainly come to pass? Oh, beloved, you already know the answer to that. Everything God has said has come to pass and shall come to pass. And so, the fifth point in of truths that we can draw out of those two statements found in verse 36 and verse 37 is this: that every promise fulfilled by God, every sin paid for by Jesus Christ, every promise made by God to sinners concerning the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, everything related to the salvation of sinners was done so that you might believe. That's the last statement of verse 35. Look at it again. Look at verse 35. It says, the last words, that you might believe. These things are true. I saw it with my own eyes, John said. I have declared it to you as it has been recorded. Even the lost declared that these things were true. Even the Roman soldiers testify the truth of it. Why is this being done? It is so that you might believe. In other words, God has sent His Son so that you might believe and have everlasting life. And so we come now to verse 38. And after that, or after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. All four of the gospel writers record this account. And when that happens, usually there is some truth in each of the four that we need to put the whole thing together to get the whole picture. And that's what is true in this case. So we'll read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then come back to John. Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 60. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57 and going down to verse 60. Write down this text so you can look it up later. The Scripture here in the book of Matthew says, beginning in verse 57, when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And then verse 59 says, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of a rock, and rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. Remember, it was getting close to 6 o'clock on Friday afternoon, and the Sabbath was right there upon them. So here we have Matthew's account. Mark chapter 15, Mark 15 verse 42 to 46. Mark 15 verses 42 to 46, as Mark says, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath," verse 43, "Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved," that is, strongly desired and strongly sought to persuade Pilate that he should give him this body of Jesus, and craved the body of Jesus. Verse 44. "And Pilate marveled if we were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked whether he had been dead, had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen," not brought, but bought fine linen, "took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in the sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Being a rich man, he spent a great deal of money, not just for linen." Every word of God is important. "But for fine linen, no cost too great for the one who I am following." Matthew, Mark, now Luke. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 50. Luke 23:50 says, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them." Luke only records this, that as a counselor in Israel, he had not consented with the crowd concerning the death of Jesus Christ. "He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate, and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn of stone, wherein never man before was laid." The Scriptures teach us in these texts that Joseph was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word disciple means a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His teachings. Christianity is defined in this way in the Scriptures. It is not defined as, well, when I was 12 I made a decision, or when I was 13 I was baptized. It is defined in the Scriptures as one who has embraced Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and as a result of that has become a follower. A follower of the teachings of Jesus Christ. A follower of the teachings of God found in the Scriptures. Not what Baptists say, or Charismatics, or Catholics, but what God says about what is true. That's what the word disciple means. Sometimes it's used in the Scripture to be a disciple of the Pharisees. They followed what the Pharisees had taught, or the scribes. They followed the teachings of this man or that man. But when it is used in reference to Christianity, it is used to speak of that person who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been saved, been given eternal life, and begins with that hunger and thirst after the Word of God to search the Scriptures to see what he can find out about who God is and what Christianity is. This is Joseph. He is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Scripture adds, he is a disciple who is a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. Now there are two groups of secret disciples of Jesus Christ found in the Scriptures. And sometimes they're mixed together. And so we have to be careful here. I don't want to paint with too broad a brush and say that those who are secret believers are not true believers. Because this man and Nicodemus are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Scripture does say that there are some in John chapter 12, in verse 41 through 43. John chapter 12, verse 41 through 43. These things saith Isaiah, or Isaiah, when he saw his glory and spake of him. That is Isaiah chapter 6. And Jesus Christ is quoting it here. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, nevertheless, despite the fact that the eyes of some of the Jews are blinded, the hearts of some of the Jews are hardened. Nevertheless, so it sets up a contrast here. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Now here's the problem. They still want to be thought to be loyal to Judaism. They still want to be thought to be loyal to their religion. My grandmother is buried right out there. My mother, she's right out there. I got to be loyal to my family's religion. I was raised Catholic. You know that. And that is very common among those who are Catholics. As I preach the gospel to those and have I ministered to them over the years, one of the first questions that they ask is, if I believe that, then my grandmother. And I said, don't go there. But it's not about your grandmother's soul, it's about your soul. It's not about great-grandma, great-grandpa. It's not about that. It's not about your husband and your wife. It's not about that. It's about your soul as you stand before God. The issue is you will stand there. Not on what grandma said was true or mom said was true. Both of them told me things that later turned out to be not true. Are you going to believe what God says? That's the great issue here. That's what is going on here. And these Jews believed on Christ, but they were stuck temporarily in a religion that was related for generations. The Pharisees, because of the Pharisees, they didn't want to confess him lest they be put out of the synagogue. And then verse 43 adds even another statement, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Oh, brethren, this is the constant struggle of the soul and heart, even of a child of God. We want approval of men when we should be seeking the approval of God. But this is the struggle of the soul. This is not uncommon. This is going on in the days Jesus Christ walked the earth. They loved the praise of men. They were caught in their religion. They will break out. They will come forward. It will not be long. They won't stay in it. But at this moment, in this time, they are believers in Jesus stuck in their religion, looking for the approval of their religious leaders instead of the approval of God Himself. Some are secret disciples because they feared the loss of their position. Among those that were in this, there would be some who were genuine and who would come out. Someone said to me once, Brother Pat, don't you believe that there are true believers in the Catholic system? I said, perhaps. But if they are, if they read their Bible, they will not stay in there long. If they understand genuine salvation and what God does to save a sinner, they can't stay in that. If they understand what is going on, where that Mass is the re-crucifixion of Christ again for the sins of that time frame, and then look at the Scriptures that says that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is once and for all completed and all sin removed at that time. They have this doctrine that says over and over, I have to have this Mass to the crucifixion of Christ, and the Scripture says no, one time and one time alone.
And as I looked at it, I said, what am I going to believe? I've got to believe what the Word of God says. They too, whether they're stuck in Judaism or Catholicism or the Charismatic movement or a good old Southern Baptist church, wherever it is, if they're not listening to truth, they will hear what God says in His Word and believe that. At some point, how long, Brother Pat, do you think a man can be trapped in that? I'm not going to give you the day because I don't know. But God does. And God knows if they're true. But among these, they were afraid. And don't judge them too harshly. Because in a few minutes we're going to see that these are not the only ones that are afraid. Others also were secret disciples. Because they feared for their life. Now this is different. There's a whole different situation here. I'm afraid that my rabbi might speak ill of me. That's one thing. But I'm afraid if I come out as a believer that I'm going to die. That's a whole other thing. You know, the old sticks and stones, you know, but words, let them speak. It may hurt, but let them speak. But this, this is different. This is the cost of life. That's different, isn't it? And I've seen this in my ministry in India. I saw it firsthand. Or go into a Hindu village and some people would believe. And especially among the young people. And then their father would beat them with bamboo rods. Beat them and drag them physically before the whole village and beat them, getting them to recant Jesus Christ and say that He's not who they say they are. And they would not do it. And they would drive them out of the villages into the jungles, beaten and bloodied. No food, no place to spend the night. And along the way, we'd pick up one or two or 15 or try to do what we could to help them. And one woman in a Hindu village, because her daughter was a Christian, she snuck away from her husband and from the village to go visit her daughter, not to become a Christian, just to see flesh of my flesh, just to see the dear daughter I bore 18, 20 years ago. Her husband found out about it. She went to sleep that night. He cut her throat, killed her, killed his wife. Why? Because she went to see her daughter. Not because she was a Christian. The mother was not. The mother was a faithful Hindu. Killed. Why? Just to go visit the daughter who was a Christian. Now that's a whole different situation than I'm afraid somebody's going to say some bad words about me. So this kind of an atmosphere is now present in Jerusalem. They have taken hold of Jesus Christ and they have crucified Him. And the crowds have cried out in a rage. We'd rather have Barabbas than we would Jesus. We want Jesus killed. And some of the disciples have scattered. And they're hiding. And they're afraid, as we will see. And I believe that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were in this second group. And so were the disciples who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, just one verse or one chapter over. You're in the Gospel of John. Look there in John chapter 20 and verse 19. This is the Sunday evening. This is the evening of the first day of the week in which Jesus Christ has risen. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They shut themselves in. They locked the doors because they were afraid of what the Jews were going to do next. Came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. What an amazing statement. Our Lord walks in to a crowd of fearful children of God. And the first word out of His mouth is peace. He doesn't say, what are you afraid of? Don't you know you got eternal life? Don't you know the worst thing to do is kill your body? Don't you know you're going to heaven? He doesn't say that kind of stuff to him, does he? He just says peace. And he settles the hearts of these dear children of God down. And they're afraid. And they ought to be afraid, by the way. Because the rest of the testimony in the book of Acts is that the Jews would kill Christians to destroy that work. Their testimony was probably among, in my understanding, was probably among those who were afraid. Joseph was a man whose testimony was well known. Mark calls him an honorable counselor. Luke says he's a good man and just. Both Matthew and John call him a disciple, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower not only of Jesus, but of His teachings. This is who is a secret follower of Jesus, a secret believer. His testimony is known among people. He's good and just and honorable. And his testimony is known among them. The text this morning also reveals that Nicodemus also joined Joseph of Arimathea in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both had been secret disciples. Both were men of God who sought to know the Word of God more clearly. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said, I know that you're a teacher. I know that you are a master. I know that you can open the Scriptures to me. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again before you can see or enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, you've read the text. He goes away. We don't hear from him again until John chapter 7. When the Jews are trying to find fault with the words of Jesus Christ, and they send spies out among Jesus Christ, and the spies come back and they say, never a man spoke like this. And the Jews said to Jewish leaders said to those common Jews, we haven't believed him. Why should you believe him? And there is a man in that crowd. When those Jewish leaders are trying to find fault with Jesus. And that man's name is Nicodemus. And in John chapter 7, verse 50 through 52, Nicodemus saith unto them, that is, he saith unto the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, he saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, being part of this Jewish group, being a counselor, he's a Pharisee, being one of them, he says to all of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him? You've sent spies and they've come back and they said thus and thus and thus, and we can't find what he says, and never a man spake like this. But Nicodemus doesn't say, does our Lord judge a man on the basis of all of this, but till he hears him? And knoweth what he doeth. Verse 52. They, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the Pharisees, answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look. For out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. They didn't know the Scriptures, because Jesus not only came out of that Galilee, but he came out of Nazareth and he came out of Egypt. They didn't know the Scriptures. You know what happens when you focus on one verse with the absence of so many others? You know what happens? You end up with wrong doctrine. You end up with wrong doctrine. You focus on John 3:16, but not on John 3:3 or John 3:5. You must be born again. Born from above. God has to do something that only God can do. You end up with a false doctrine. You focus on this verse and leave out these verses. That's what the Jews were doing. Search the Scriptures. Show us a verse that says a prophet comes out of Galilee. Well, there isn't one, but that's not the only thing the Scripture says about him. Because the Scripture says this, and it says this, and it says this. And you take all the Scriptures together, then Jesus Christ is God's prophet.
God's priest, God's sacrifice, God's king. So Nicodemus speaks up, and then we don't hear from him again until Jesus Christ is dead on the cross. And neither Joseph nor Nicodemus had been public with their Christianity until the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he's hanging there on the cross, they can be quiet no longer. That which is in them comes bursting out. Their love for their Savior cannot be tamped down anymore. Their love for what is true and right cannot be quenched anymore by the voices of those who are lying. They must speak. They must say something. They must do something. And so those who are secret now are public. And not only are they public in Israel, but they're public in Rome. They go straight to Pilate. In what could be considered the darkest hour of Christianity in the earliest days of New Testament Christianity, as Jesus Christ is hanging on Calvary's cross, dead. What a dark, dark hour it seems. Sometimes the darkness is only what it seems. Because in 3 days he's going to rise again. And then in 40 days after, 50 days after his death, the Holy Spirit's going to come and the whole thing's going to change. God's going to do something that nobody else has done since. Hadn't been done since. But right now, this moment, the hour is dark. And it is in that dark hour that Joseph and Nicodemus step up and say, we need to stop being a secret believer and we need to be public with this thing. And they declare themselves publicly to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to do the right thing. That's what love does. Now, what is the right thing? Well, his body ought not to be left on that cross. It cannot be left there overnight. The scriptures forbid it. We need to take him down, but we're going to buy the finest linen that we can buy, and we're going to get together those herbs and the aloes, and we're going to do something about this. Nicodemus, you get the herbs, I'm going to get the linen, and we're going to go in to Pilate, and we're going to get this taken care of. Because that's what Christians do. And so, they came, and Pilate said, he can't be dead. It's too... And he sends the centurion. The centurion confirms that he is, in fact, dead. And Pilate gives him permission. They take the body of Jesus Christ down. They wrap him up. This kindness, this love for the one that they had saved them from their sins. They listened to his voice. They learned from his teachings. They cannot allow this to go on. This is travesty. They cannot. They have to do something. And then the scripture says, now, in the place where he was crucified. We're talking about Calvary here. In that very same place, there was a garden. Talk about a contrast, brother. This stark, rounded kind of a mound that's called a hill, sort of a mounded stone where they would put the criminals and kill them. In that place of death, there's a garden there. And in that garden, there is a tomb that's been hewn out of the stone, perhaps on the side of that hill. Perhaps a large stone, I don't know. But there's a rich man that says, in this place, I'm going to plant a garden. And in this place, I'm going to hire stonemasons. And they're going to dig out in this place right here. They're going to dig out a place for me to be buried. And maybe my wife and children and family, they're going to be... This is where we're going to go. And it's a garden, because that's how the Jews, especially the rich ones, did it. They planted gardens around their sepulchres, around their... We call them mausoleums today, around their tombs. It's above ground. It's a stone been chiseled out. And in that garden is a new sepulcher. And John adds these words.
wherein was never a man yet laid. I've said to you, brethren, every word of God is important. And we often just read and just get past, let me get this done so I can get on with my day. But stop a minute sometimes and look at what God has just said. Why is it important that the Holy Spirit should tell us that never a man has been laid in this sepulcher? Why is that critical? Because there they laid the Lord Jesus Christ. There they wrapped Him up in the kindness of their heart. And there they put Him there. And there they rolled the stone and put Him in that tomb. Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us that Joseph had this burial place carved out of a stone. Then according to Matthew and Mark, Joseph rolled this large stone over the face of it so that it would be secure, so that no animals or humans could get into it. John and Luke both tell us that it is a new sepulcher and no man has ever been laid there. So all four of these gospel writers are putting information together for us. Why is this information important? God doesn't just fill the pages up with ink. First, our Lord was laid in a burial place that was a tomb or a cave-like thing and not in a common burial ground called a graveyard, what we call a graveyard. That's important. That's very important. Secondly, our Lord was laid in a tomb where no other man had been buried. Those are two truths that come out. Both of these facts are important because they relate to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ 3 days and three nights later. He came up out of the grave. So, had there been somebody else laid in there? The Jews would have said, are you sure it's him? And not old Peter or John or Sam had been laid in there 100 years ago? You sure it's him? No, it's a new sepulcher. No one has ever been laid there. It wasn't laid in a graveyard so that if he come up out of a graveyard, you're sure it's him and not Sam or Tom or Peter over here. You know, when Jesus stood in the graveyard where Lazarus was buried, he said, Lazarus, come forth. If he had just said, come forth, what would have happened? Oh, all of them. That's going to happen one of these days.
Amen.
But he says, Lazarus, you come forth. And boom, out of that grave comes Lazarus, the rest still laying there. But here in the tomb is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the third day, on the first day of the week, Jesus Christ comes up out of it. And we are sure that it is Him because out of the testimony of several witnesses, He was laid in a tomb where nobody else had been laid. It was new and it was there and it was, and God recorded it for us and it was His burial place alone. So He was the only one who could have come up out of that grave. John said it was in the same area where He was crucified. I want to close with our minds focused upon Calvary. And there's in this area close by to this cross a garden with a tomb. And all of this is providence. How many years had that man been chiseling to get that stone hollowed out big enough for Lazarus and Joseph and his family? How long has this taken? How much money has been spent? Was it done before Jesus Christ was even born? I don't know the history, but something's going on. There's a history going on. A man has ordered, bought a piece of land and planted a garden and ordered that a tomb be done. He thinks it's for him and his family. And then Jesus Christ comes on the scene and the man is converted and Christ dies. And there in that same place is a tomb. And so this man takes him down and he puts him in the very place. Just steps away from where he had died on that cross. Now, I don't know if you see glory in that or not, but I do. Because that day, it was a sad day. But you know, 3 days and three nights and 3 mornings later, something's going to happen in that very place where Jesus Christ was killed, where Jesus Christ died. In that very place, He comes up out of the grave, victorious over sin, victorious over Satan's work, this victorious over death, victorious over the grave. He comes up out of the grave in the very place where they thought they had killed Him. For me, that's glorious. I want you to think about it. The Scriptures again says, now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray together.